What do you think would happen if the common person in our skeptical age were to read and understand the great truths of the Bible? Hello and welcome to Good Word. I'm your host, Dave Thomas. We are working on a series of lessons that invite us to think about the great controversy between good and evil that has played out through the whole of history. I'm happy to have conversation partners today, Brent Berglund and Paul Dibdall. Both of them teachers in the Walla Walla University School of Theology. So the lesson this week really invites some thoughts about the Reformation, that period of time where in Europe there was a breaking loose from the traditions and the ideas that preceded it. The Reformation is not mentioned in the Bible, but there was a dynamic there of trying to recover the truths of Scripture and then to be faithful to them, and it produced some massive changes. Any thoughts from you two gentlemen?
My first reaction is it's possible that the Reformation is hinted at in some of the churches in Revelation, but that's another topic. But hinted at, I would say, is maybe the best way to think about it. But we also have hints in Scripture that, you know, in the last days, God would turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. There's ideas of certain reformations that would happen. I'm excited that we get to live in an age when we have access to the Bible freely in our country, and great changes can be made. But your opening question is a difficult one. In some ways, I think about C.S. Lewis, who, though many of us would say he's not common, when he came to understand the great truths of the Bible, he became a powerful writer and speaker for the cause of Christ and one of the best apologetics to professors of his age, right? And wrote some of the most meaningful books for Christians today, I think. So what happens when a common person in a skeptical age reads it? Their skepticism, that doesn't mean they stop asking questions, but their skepticism moves towards healthy questions.
Yeah. It seems to me that there are barriers probably in every age against discovering these and responding to them. You know, ours is an age of skepticism that is skeptical about everything. And if you're not skeptical, then you're not apparently doing good intellectual work. But Paul, what were you going to say?
I don't think there'd be a uniform sort of response. I think there are some people who, when they hear, are actually moved in sort of grief, a recognition of how different their life is than what they find presented in Scripture. I think some people respond with if they understand, they respond with resistance, rationalization, defense. So I think I think God's Spirit is always at work, and depending on the degree to which the person has been already open to God's Spirit at work, that would impact then how they would respond when the truths of Scripture become more obvious to them or clear to them. I hope that made sense, what I was trying to say.
The grief you mentioned, you know, I had a friend when I pastored who introduced the gospel to his grandparents, and they saw the change in this young man's life, and when he then presented, they said, you know, what's gotten into you? And he says, you know, you guys have always been there for me as my grandparents. You've been solid, stable people. And they called themselves, you know, American Christians, sort of. Never read the Bible, never really went to church, but God and country sort of people. Mm-hmm. And he said, I want to just tell you guys about what Jesus has done for me. And they were blown away. They said, we should have known this. They were in their 70s. Mm-hmm. And he read Scripture with them. They said, why didn't we listen to this earlier? We had access to this. And they then became Christians. And he had the privilege of baptizing his grandparents and watching them throughout the next 5 to 7 years of their life as they every day studied the Scripture and amazed every day at the new things. So, but the initial response was grief, Paul. Mm-hmm. It was, we have wasted 70 years of our life without knowing Jesus and walking with him.
You know, one of the things that really fueled the Reformation, though, was having the Bible in the common languages. Mm-hmm. And what role does that play, I wonder?
Well, that would be huge. I mean, that's access.
Yeah.
A direct access that doesn't depend on someone else sort of giving me their version of it. And so I think this is one reason why Bible translation is so important into the languages of the world. Like, it's crucial, I think, in this process.
Paul, do you have, and I don't want to put you on the spot, but do you have numbers of places, languages that could use a Bible and don't? Do you know the Wycliffe?
I don't, off the top of my head, have an updated list of that. it is the case that there's been a lot of work that's been done, obviously, in the last even 20 years, some real strides, very systematic working to make at least portions of Scripture available. But there are a number of smaller language groups. When I say a number, I don't mean like tens. I mean even in the hundreds and probably in the thousands. And I wish I had the numbers right, of languages that yet do not have
of dialects, unique people groups.
In their language. So there's still a need there for sure.
That's heartbreaking. Yeah. It's heartbreaking. Because we have so much access, right? Mm-hmm. We not only have the, you know, we would say the magisterial King James Version, but we have modern translations in a number of different styles, and we have so much access.
Yeah, and you know, we have so many translations of the Bible, it gets to be a little bit confusing. You know, but Paul, I'm reminded of one chapel we had here on the campus years ago where a woman from Wycliffe Bible translators came, and she talked about how she and someone else had lived for, like, I think 20 years.
Yeah, it's a long-term process for sure.
They'd lived for 20 years in this place, and they finally had managed to do a responsible or an accurate translation of the Bible. But just some of the stories she told, that was one of the most memorable Vespers. It was a Vesper service that I ever remember. She talked how they were embedded in that culture to translate the Bible.
Can't just learn the language se. You have to really understand the history, and you have to understand the culture at a much deeper level to do a responsible job of translation.
Because you're bringing not just the words over, you're bringing the ideas into a new context.
Exactly. Yeah, exactly.
You have to make sure that the message is understood correctly in that culture. And that's why you have to understand the culture and the message, and you've got to figure out how they fit together.
I remember hearing a phrase in Alaska in the Yupik villages that the first translations of the Bible, instead of calling Jesus the Lamb of God, which they didn't know, Jesus was God's seal pup.
Yeah.
His seal pup.
Yeah. But even so, that's just one little piece.
Yeah.
I'm also intrigued by the stories in the Reformation about all the kind of cloak and dagger stuff that went on, the smuggling of Bibles and you know, the clandestine translations that had to go on because it was illegal to have Bibles in the common language.
Those are the stories of the Reformation that excite me the most, and I know the clandestine sort of detective and
smuggling Bibles, smuggling, and bolts of cloth,
but the translation, right, working on. I love the original language, but if I could copy Scripture and give people translations of the Bible, I just think that would be the most fabulous thing in the world. If I weren't here doing what I was doing, going and doing a Wycliffe Bible translation job would be fantastic. Mm. You know, it just really inspires me.
Mm. Yeah, I give to them regularly. I'm quite intrigued by, you know, cause some of those people live in very lonely places.
Yeah.
In the lesson, they told the story of the interaction between John Knox and Mary, Queen of Scots, when she asked him with different translations of the Bible, which one should she pick if there was a disagreement. And he said what? That she should follow neither the priest, but should rely on the clear message of the Bible, the conviction driven home by the Holy Spirit. You know, hierarchical churches have a much more structured approach to what you should understand from the Bible. You know, they have ways of describing what truth is. Like, for example, in the Roman Catholic Church, they have the magisterium, which decides what the actual translation should be. But in Protestantism, you're your own translator, right? So how do we deal with that one?
I'm just thinking of the contrast of we're talking about the Bible and translations and the need to have good translations and so forth. And yet, in the second largest religion of the world, Islam, there's the understanding that God's word is only God's word in one language.
Yeah.
Cannot be translated.
You can't translate it. So there's a different focus when we're talking about making it understandable to the masses in language that they can understand. Not every religion has felt that same pull for the Scripture.
But didn't even in Israel, when the Old Testament, you know, the law was then brought out by Ezra and Nehemiah. Priests were supposed to give the intent, give the meaning. Is there a role for us as theologians to do this, or is there a danger that it can become magisterium Adventist Church too?
Yeah, that's a big question about how much human influence is at play in translations, you know. And when you have these paraphrases, my wife right now is reading a paraphrase for her devotions, and it's funny because almost every day she says, "Wow, that was an interesting way." It kind of lights up some things that otherwise wouldn't have been noticed, but they're not really.
And it might light up things that wouldn't have been noticed, and maybe light up things that shouldn't have been noticed also, depending on the person, right, who's doing the paraphrase. Yes.
When I was first taught the biblical languages, one of my teachers said, you know, that learning the original languages will clear up some things that are muddy in our theology, but it will muddy some things we think are clear as well.
And that's especially true of Hebrew, because Hebrew is much too malleable a language.
Very picturesque.
Well, yeah, but I mean, it must have two tenses, and how many does Greek have?
Yeah, Greek has six tenses,
it has all kinds of grammatical things that even English doesn't seem to have, which is pretty complicated. I think the goal of Colossians 1:10, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. That's the goal. You know, I once was doing some Bible studies with a man who was very happy for me to come once a week, he and his family, and then one day he told me in an excited voice how what I had told him the previous week really made the guy next to him at work mad. He worked in a shoe factory where they had machines that cut out parts, and I discovered that he was taking the knowledge I was giving as aggravating the guy next to him, and the guy got so mad that he shut the machine down and went out for a 10-minute break. And this guy that I was working with thought that was great, and I thought, Dave Thomas, you're wasting your time coming here. This guy is not being transformed by the word. He's using it as a tool to make light in somebody's life. So,
well, I have the privilege right now of walking through the New Testament with a student, and we have been for some weeks. And he's wanting to be baptized, and it's been exciting to see him. You know, in a skeptical world, he's a seeker for truth, and he's come to see Jesus as his friend and as a savior. And Colossians 1:10, he's wanting to live that life for Christ now. And I'm excited because the word still transforms, even in a skeptical world.
It does. It does do that.
Amazing.
So, hey, well, thanks a lot to Paul and Brent, and my thanks to Kristen Bailey, our engineer. And again, thanks to those of you who listen to the Good Word. For Good Word, I'm Dave Thomas.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.